Okay, in Isaiah, we're in the part of Isaiah where I guess you'd say it's similar to Revelation. It's talking about end times, and it's sort of like Isaiah's vision of the end times. There's several things that can correspond to Revelation, the Revelation of John, last book in the Bible. I've heard it said several times by different people that the Bible is an integrated book. That any book in the Bible that you take out, just tear it out of the Bible, throw it away, destroy it, nobody ever see that book again. You're not really lost anything, because the same threads run throughout the Bible. And Revelation, we get some here in Isaiah, we get some in Daniel, you get some in Revelation, and you get some scattered throughout the Bible. So any book in the Bible that for some reason disappeared, we still get the same message out of the Bible, because it's an integrated message system for us. And oftentimes the best commentary for any scripture in the Bible is the Bible itself, where it refers to that scripture somewhere else or explains it somewhere else. Okay, we got down to chapter 63 last Sunday. We talked about chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Talked about that being the scripture out of Isaiah that Jesus read when he became his ministry. He read that in a synagogue, and he said, "It's this day you've seen this fulfilled in me." And also in 61, we are called to be priests. There's a couple other places in the Bible that God calls people to be priests. He calls Israel in Exodus. And we as Christians are called in 1 Peter. Went on and talked about some end time stuff. And we sort of left off at chapter 63. And chapter 63 is a continuation of the end times in Isaiah. But it starts off with a question, and you can see right off after we get in here that how it's relating closely to Revelation. And it starts off with a question: who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So that's the question: who is this? It's coming from Edom. Edom is to the east of Judah. Edom's over here to the east. And Bozra right here is the capital. So who's coming from this area? Who's coming from the capital city? Apparently coming back to Judah. Who is this? It says he's wearing crimson garments. Crimson is red. And the answer: it is I, announcing vindication, mighty to save. Next question: why is thy apparel red, and thy garments like that? His that treads in a winepress. So apparently, there's blood all over the garments. They're red. It looks like he's been treading a winepress. Then the next one is the answer: I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. So going back up to the first verse, who is this? Who is it? Second coming of Jesus Christ. Edom has been the traditional enemy of Israel. The descendants of Edom were the descendants of Esau. You got Esau and Israel. You know, the twins that were born, and Israel, other name Jacob, basically tricked or stole the birthright from Esau. So Jacob became the nation of Israel, and Esau became the nation of Edom. And they've been traditional enemies. So here where it's talking about Edom, it's talking about all the enemies of the Israelites. Edom, symbolic of all the enemies of Israelite. And in God's second coming, he's taking care of business. Says he's treading in the wine tread. Treading in the wine press. And he has the blood of Israel's enemies on his raiment. If we look over in Revelation 19, it's got similar similar text. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judged and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, his name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's talking about in Revelation, Jesus treading the winepress also. Last Sunday when we talked about chapter 1 and chapter 61 and in verse 1 and Jesus reading from Isaiah, he stopped in the middle of a verse. I wish I could see these numbers. I think it's 2. Yeah. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he stopped there. And the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read the second part of that verse. And now Isaiah is going and explaining the second part of that verse, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation is also explaining the second coming of Jesus Christ. What do you think about this? I looked, but there was no one to help in verse 5. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. This is the second time in Isaiah that this has been said. God's looking at all his people, and nobody's stepping up to the plate. Nobody's stepping up. So he says, I'm going to have to do it. You know, if you're working for somebody and it's your job to do something or several people's job to do something, the worst thing for you to happen is your boss say, don't anybody know how to do this? Get out of my way and let me show you how to do it. I mean, they just don't look good on the job. That's basically what Jesus is doing here. He wants us as Christians, and we have been ordained as his priest in the world to be ministers to the world. We're not taking care of business. And he basically said, get out of the way and let me take care of this. When he's taking care of business, he's doing it in his wrath. Okay, verse 7. the speaker changes. The speaker changes over to Isaiah. And the I is Isaiah. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he says, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It's talking about God's love for Israel. And in effect, if it's talking about end times here, it's God's love for all his people. Where he became the Savior, and it says, in their affliction he was afflicted. In other words, he also suffered for our sins on the cross in his first coming. Second coming's not going to be that way. But he also, he showed his love for us by being afflicted like we were afflicted, suffering for our sins. And the angel of his presence saved them. He sent his Holy Spirit to be among us. And in his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He's our salvation. But, verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy. And he himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses his servant. Where is he who brought up out of the sea the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go in the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in a desert, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So they dislead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. We're rebellious. We rebel. God gets mad at us. And we go through hard times because God turns his back on us. But here it says, but God remembers. God remembers his promise to us. And here he recalls the Exodus. Now we're talking in the Old Testament, so Israel understands the Exodus. And he remembers Moses. Now throughout the Bible, when God wants to show how much, especially the Old Testament, when God wants to show how much he loves his people, he refers back to the Exodus, where he brought Israel out of Egypt and took care of them, took them into the promised land. That whole Exodus scenario where God redeems his people out of Egypt, takes them through the wilderness, and takes them in the promised land is a... I think I'm using the right word, allegory, of what happens to us, that we are redeemed and we are taken into the promised land, heaven, when we die. And matter of fact, even the person that took them into the promised land was who? No, Moses didn't take them into the promised land. Joshua took them into the promised land. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Joshua means Yahweh saves in the Hebrew. Jesus means Yahweh saves in Greek. They're both the same name. Joshua took them into the promised land. Jesus took them into the promised land. That whole thing is a pattern of our salvation. So God points, in the Old Testament, God points back to the Exodus as one of the high points of one of the things he's proud of. And he remembers in his wrath, he remembers he saved his people, redeemed them out of Egypt, and he had a soft spot in his heart. So he relented on his punishment of them. And the prophet continues in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from thy holy, glorious habitation, where are thy zeal and thy might? The yearning of thy heart and thy compassion are withheld from me. For thou art Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is thy name. O Lord, why dost thou make us err from thy ways, and harden our hearts so that we fear thee not? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage, thy holy people, possess thy sanctuary a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. They have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who are not called by thy name. So Isaiah's got a plea, pleading to God to look down from heaven and see us, see our plight. What do you think about verse 17? O Lord, why dost thou make us err from thy ways and harden our hearts so we fear thee not? That's Isaiah talking to God. What's he saying? A lot of people who are not Christians look at the Bible and pick out things like this and see what kind of God you have. He makes you sin. He does all these things and then punishes you, makes you do it, but then he punishes you for it too. And if you look at it at face value, you might think that. And this is where Bible study comes in. You gotta look deeper than the words written in English. On this handout, in the upper left, is the scripture there. O Lord, why dost thou make us to err from thy ways and harden our hearts from thy fear? Okay, if you look at the Hebrew in that where it says, you got one word there. The first one, O Lord, is just Yahweh. And the next one, why hast thou made us to err? It's just one Hebrew word. One Hebrew word. Ta'ah. Okay, look down below that in the bottom right. And you see the translation for Ta'ah. And basically the translation, it's got three different tenses there. Basically it's the bottom one. It's 1C. And it's cause to wonder, to cause to wonder about, to cause to wonder, to cause to err, mislead. So that word has several meanings. And the translators chose to take the third meaning there, to cause to err. But it also has a meaning to wander. So I think a better translation for this, but I went back and looked through several translations. All of them say, thou hast made us to err. All of them say basically the same thing. But if you look at it in the whole context, now you just got through talking about Moses. And he remembered Moses and the wilderness journey and everything. And then he goes down here. Wouldn't a better translation be, cause us to wander about, like you wander off the road, like they wandered in the wilderness when they were sinful? So God didn't cause them to sin. He caused them to wander in the wilderness because of their sins. Basically, he turned his back on them. So he didn't cause them to err, but he punished them by making them wander in the wilderness, just like he did in the Exodus. He wanted to save them, but they were sinful, so he said, okay, you spend 40 years in the wilderness. So after looking at this verse closer, I get the meaning that God is punishing his people, not making them sin, but punishing them because of their sin, to make them to wander. Does that make sense? And harden our hearts. Okay, the word for harden here, let's see, Kashaka, something like that. And if you look at the different translations, to make hard, make stubborn, to treat hardly, to treat roughly. So, if you take the first one to being wander off the way, cause them to wander off the way, and the next one, another translation could be to treat them roughly. Why are you making us wander and treat us roughly? And the heart could be conscience, or emotions, or passions. So God is treating their feelings roughly, causing them wander and treating their feelings roughly. And that is God's judgment on them because of what they've done. So if you look at the English translation, it sounds like God is being mean to them because he makes them to sin and hardens their heart. I don't think that's the meaning of it. If you go back and look at the Hebrew, he's punishing them because of their sins, not making them sin. And he's not blessing them because of their sins, treating them roughly. Any other translations for that that don't have air in there or hardened heart? I think almost all of them have it translated this way because King James first translated it this way.
But that's the same thing with Pharaoh.
He treated him roughly. He did. I don't know. I hadn't went back to look to see if it's the same verb. I don't think it is, because if you look at the one that says hardened, this word is only used twice in the Bible, in the King James Version. So we get hardened heart more places than twice in the Old Testament. But this particular Hebrew word is only used twice. You see down at the bottom of that block, it says A-B, hardened, too. That means this word's only used twice in the King James, in the Bible. This Hebrew word's only used twice. Guess about beat that to death, huh? Okay, any questions on chapter 63? Second coming of Jesus Christ, got blood all over his robes, his arraignment, because he's taking care of business. Isaiah's questioning him about his treatment of Israel, and he's pleading to him to basically have compassion on him. He's saying that their enemies have treated the temple badly. They only had a temple for a while, and their enemies took it away from them. They're feeling sort of a feeling of desolation now. Okay, chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we look not for, thou camest down from the mountains, quaked at thy presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by ear or eye seen a God besides thee, who works for those who wait for him. Thou meetest him with joyful works, that joyful works righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one that calls upon thy name that bestirs himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast delivered us into the hand of our iniquities. Verse 4 is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And I like the way 1 Corinthians 2:9 quotes it better than the way we see it in Isaiah. First Corinthians 2:9. Paul says, "But it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him." What God has prepared for those who love Him. I still remember about, I'd say, 10, 15 years ago, I read a book about Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody was a lay minister in the 1800s, from before the Civil War till almost the turn of the century. And this verse touched D.L. Moody and basically started him in his ministry. That no eye has seen or ear heard what God has in store for us, for those that love God. And I think the particular translation that D.L. Moody heard is the man that loves God. And he was meditating on this and he says, "I'm a man. I love God. What does God have in store for me?" And that started him in his ministry. And he had a passion for saving souls. And he spent his whole life doing everything he could to lead people to Christ. His whole life is dedicated to saving souls. And this verse had a big impact on him starting his ministry. He was offered ordination several times. He turned it down. He wanted to continue to be a lay minister because he thought he could relate to people better as a lay minister than he could as an official ordained minister. But each of us should meditate on this type of scripture. What does God have in store for us? Those that love the Lord. He has a plan for us. He has a reward for us. But the prophet also talks about those who have fallen away. And he confesses the sins of his people. We've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. And that word polluted garments, I don't know, you might have different translations. The literal translation of the polluted garments is menstrual rags.
It says filthy rags.
Yeah. Literally it means menstrual rags. And when you look at the symbology of that, the shedding of blood is supposed to be for redemption of sins, but this kind of shedding of blood is because of sins. You know, Eve was cursed with pain in childbirth and so forth. So it's symbology that's wrapped up in that we don't get in the translation. Okay, continue in verse 8. There's still hope. Verse 8. "Yet, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou art our potter. We are all the work of Thy hand. Be not exceedingly angry, O God, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, consider we are all Thy people. Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praise Thee, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Prophets lamenting of what has become of Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. And he talks about God being the potter and them being the clay. And we've heard that symbology a lot. Let's see, I think it's in the Bible. I think it's Jeremiah 2 where you hear that. And maybe New Testament, I can't remember. But you hear several sermons on the potter and the clay, based on potter and the clay. And if you think about pottery being made, the clay is malleable, it's formable to a certain degree. At some point, though, the potter quits playing with the clay, he quits forming it, and he fires it, and it's set. And when it's set, it can't be changed then. And that's sort of like we are. We are malleable, we're formable, we can be shaped. But at some point, we're put in a fire. And we're set. And that's at death. At death, we go through the fire. And if we're chaff, we're consumed. If we have a Lord and Savior, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have no impurities in us, and we go through the fire untouched. But also Isaiah is bringing up the potter and the clay symbology here. Now you ask another question. I stopped at verse 13. And this is, they make the break right here in the scripture, the chapter, make the break right after the question and before the answer, which looks like it should all run together, but it didn't. Say, wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O God? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us sorely? Now he's talking about the holy cities becoming desolate. He's talking about the temple and Jerusalem and all the things that have happened to Israel, to Judah, basically to Judah. And all the oppression they've received from their enemies and stuff. Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us sorely? And all that came upon them because of their sins, and God is judging them for their sins. And they're going to be carried off into Babylon eventually because of their sins. And what's God's response? You know, the question is, wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us sorely? And God's response in chapter 65, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and burning incense upon bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am set apart from you. Though these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. Yea, I will repay into their bosom their iniquities and their fathers' iniquities together, says the Lord, because they burn incense upon the mountains and reviled me upon the hills. I will measure into their bosom payments for their former doings. Basically, God's reply is, you're getting what you asked for. You're getting what you asked for. You don't want me to be part of your life, I'm not part of your life. I turn my back and I left you to your ways. That's one reason I put this on the back of the sheet there. I think this is a good poem that explains it. This inscription is on a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. And it's a famous inscription. And I think it captures what God is trying to say here to Israel. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and choose me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. That is basically what God is saying to them here in Isaiah. You get what you ask for.
Be sure what you ask.
That's right, you may get it. You
may get it. I love that.
We have a loving God that has compassion for us. And He'll bend over backwards to help His children be successful. He'll bend over backwards for those that love Him. But if we are a rebellious people, He disowns us. Much like human families operate, or much like human families should operate. You know, the children are supposed to be obedient to their parents. And a parent gets the most of their joy from obedient children. Children that are successful in life gives their parents joy. Children that are doing what they're supposed to do, are a productive part of society, give their parents joy.
He also said He's a God to be feared, too.
Right.
And I don't think nobody takes that into mind.
That's just like a parent. Let's say, tell their kids, don't do that again or I'll whip you. The kid does it again. Don't do that again or I'll whip you. And I'll say it over and over again. The kid never gets whipping or spanking or something. Now, if they said that, if they said that and he did it again, he got his hand smacked or bottom paddled or something like that, and every time a parent promised something, they got it, we'd have different kind of kids nowadays. Well, I went to court over that.
Spare the rod and spoil the child, too.
I went to court over that same thing. They said, I said, if you don't give me the authority to correct my child, you can have them. I've got you might remember Sophie, my oldest daughter. I gave her to social services because they wouldn't let me spank her anymore. Of course, they didn't call it spanking because they used a belt, you know. That was abuse. But she's getting big enough, hand didn't make any difference. So I had to use a belt to make it feel good, you know. But they wouldn't let me do that anymore. So, okay, you won't let me correct her, you can have her. And then there's a handful for them, and they got rid of her.
Well, it boils back down to what Joyce was just talking about. I've always heard in my life about God-fearing man and the fear of God. And I don't think we, these people, if we're looking at now, had that fear. It seemed like they could have cared less.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't afraid of God or what He would do because they knew He was a loving God and He would forgive them and they could come back in for a 30-day trial period if necessary. And then go want about this?
And we do have a loving God, but you have to remember, too, we also have a just and holy God.
You also have to remember all these things that you think you're doing right, you're going to have to answer for them someday, sometime.
I fear not going up.
So you let your conscience be your God?
No.
No.
The devil can use your conscience. Conscience is going to be your God. You ought to be able to man a church. If it feels good, do it.
The Word of God should be your guide. The more you're in tune with God through reading the Scriptures and prayer and meditation on those things that are holy and good, the better off we are. But in my opinion, your biggest source of spiritual knowledge and wisdom comes from a Bible, from reading the Bible, from Scripture.
When you make a decision, life, you can go pray about it.
Oftentimes I do. Not every decision, though.
Or do you let your conscience be your God?
Big part of my decisions I make in life are based upon my knowledge of Scripture, what God would have me to do. I think I already know what God would have me to do.
I think everybody knows that.
So won't we do it? So won't we do it?
They do not adhere to it.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, when you're out talking about somebody or saying something blasphemous about somebody, you know that. You know what's wrong.
Yeah. And sometimes, I do those kind of things. But then when I come to my senses, I repent. And ask for forgiveness. We'll pick up at verse 8, I think, of chapter 65. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us and instill in us a sense that we are your children and we have a responsibility to you as your children. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the praise and glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.